In the book of Ecclesiastes, there are quite a few things that Solomon gets into that I think are very interesting. There's a statement made in chapter 11 that if the tree falls to the north or to the south, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. And you're like, okay. But that's kind of the Occidental thinking, is to state what may seem to be obvious, but there seems to be more than just an obvious point. So tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk about a phrase that is found in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4-5, about that which is better than a dead lion. And Solomon says that he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they'll die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, in context, he's talking about larger issues than just dead lions and living dogs, but that is something for sure that he focuses on. And tonight, I want to use this as a little bit of a springboard for a few minutes for us to talk about the idea of opportunity or possibility. Sometimes we talk about things having potential, and that may not be always true, but there is opportunity that is set before us. Now, this doesn't mean we won't endure consequences to our actions or maybe our inactions, but rather that we will have opportunity to make things right with God first and foremost, and then others. And that's what I want us to focus on. Just like we were reading there in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4-5, again, the point, you know, a lion that is dead can't do anything. And all, you know, if you've ever seen a lion at a zoo or something, they're not small animals. They're very large. They're very scary. But there's more hope for the living than there is for the dead. And that's why Solomon says what he says here. So for the moment, I want to look at, if you will, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, we're going to start, read in verse 1 all through verse 15. If you know anything about what is being said here, you know we're going to be talking about David. David and Bathsheba specifically, the story is told to us in chapter 11. And what's interesting to me, if you kind of know the lay of the general land here, 2 Samuel 7 is where God speaks to David and says, I'm going to bless you and your seed. You're always going to have somebody who is sitting on the throne. And ultimately, the fulfillment is Jesus. And it's kind of an exciting thing. So it's not too far from that in chapter 7 that we have chapter 11. When David, as a king, should have been out in war. This is kind of weird, but they did have seasons of war where they'd go out and fight. Well, David stays home. Satan uses this as an opportunity for him to find Bathsheba. And we know the story. The highlight basically is he sees a woman who's very beautiful, and he is stunned by her beauty, and she's taken a bath. Well, they did that. I don't know that she did this on purpose to be seen by all. We don't know. But David sees her, and instead of just leaving and going away, he wants to know who she is. And when he finds out she's married, he's like, I don't care. And so he has her come to him, and he gets her pregnant. He doesn't know. That wasn't his intention, but still it happens. He gets the husband to come home from war. And basically, the husband is like, I'm a good soldier. I'm not going to lay with my wife and enjoy her while my buddies are all out at war. I'll sleep on the ground out here. Well, he gets sent home, or sent back to the front lines with his letter from home that he doesn't open. If he did, he would have learned that David wants him killed. And he does get killed. All of this is developing, and it doesn't take a little bit of time. It takes a lot of time. Obviously, with her getting pregnant, by the time she actually has the baby, would be a normal, you know, 9 months or so. All I'm trying to say is God lets this thing go the whole period. So in 2 Samuel 12, we have Nathan. Nathan is a prophet. He comes to David, but he doesn't say, hey, David, I've got to talk to you. He says, I've got to talk to you about a problem. He leaves it open. Kings very often would make judgments. And so that's kind of the guise, if you will. I say guys, it's not that Nathan said, you know, in a tricky way he had something like this going on. It's simply that's how it worked. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, we're told, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And you're like, oh, well, yeah, it's a pet, basically. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who'd come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So there's not a lot of development in the story, but you understand really quickly what's going on. And like David, I think all of us would go, that's just not right. Why would he do that? So David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. He will restore that lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no compassion. He had no pity. Now, it's interesting. In the ESV I have, and probably in some of your own translations, the next statement David hears sounds like an exclamation. It looks like with an exclamation point. I don't know that he yelled it at him. I think more the idea is, David, we're not talking about just some man. We're talking about you. You're the man. So it's a very direct thing. It's very tricky, but at the same time, David does respond to the story as God gave the story to Nathan, I'm sure. I don't think God would have said, Nathan, I want you to go make something up and go to David. And he's like, oh, no pressure. You know, I think God put this into the mind of Nathan to display this story, to get David's reaction, because God uses David's judgment on him. You know, fourfold, he's going to pay fourfold. So Nathan says to David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite. I want you to know that the first thing God talks about is this about Uriah. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? And again, it's, you might say, well, that's really where he starts, which really ultimately is the point. He has sinned against God and God alone to do what is evil. Well, what is it? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. It's not just that you had him killed somewhere by someone, but the Ammonites of all people. They were the enemies of Israel, and God despised the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You notice God twice uses the name Uriah. It's not just that man. It's not a general sort of you did something and it was really bad and you know what you did. He's very specific, and he doesn't spend as much time on you committed adultery. It's you had this man killed. This is what you did. You despised the word of the Lord. You did evil in his sight. What is it specifically? You struck down Uriah the Hittite and you've taken his wife to be your wife. And again, he mentions it that second time in verse 10. You've despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. He doesn't even mention her name. And I think, again, it's because God was so upset with David for what he did in taking the man's life. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. The first thing coming to mind is Absalom, his son. Absalom was a thorn in his flesh. Absalom was so angry because David basically dismissed Absalom's sister when she was raped by her half-brother. David didn't do anything about it. David was like, whether he was scared to do anything, he just didn't do anything. And Absalom, to his benefit, was going to do something. And he took a long time to do something, but when he did, it became really almost the point that David nearly lost the kingdom to his son Absalom if it weren't for God intervening. So as you read on verse 11, what do I have? Through verse 15. We'll read on through verse 15. Again, verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against your house, or against you, out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, again, Absalom, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Again, Absalom. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing in front of all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, and I think this is something about David that is unusual. Because if you contrast him with Saul, that's one of the things God, I think, was very harsh with Saul about, needed to be. Saul would admit when he did the wrong thing. So you can go back to 1 Samuel, not in your Bible, but just in your own mind's eye, in 1 Samuel 15, where God tells Saul that he's supposed to completely obliterate Agag and the Amalekites, and he doesn't. He leaves Agag alive. Samuel takes care of that. But the choicest of the animals, the choicest of the people are all left. He blames the people, you know, the people of Israel. It's like, well, they did this thing. Saul never really admits it till after all of the discussion between himself and the prophet Samuel. And finally, Saul says, I've sinned. The first words out of David's mouth after he says, this man should die and this man's going to pay fourfold, after he hears all this from Nathan, the very first words out of his mouth is, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You will not die. Which was David's own judgment, his own decree. This man should die. And because of his repentant, quick repentant attitude, he doesn't. In the line of David's family, the only other person that really quickly comes to my mind who's like this is Hezekiah. Hezekiah, when he's confronted with his sin, does repent. Maybe not in the same quick breath as David does, but most of these kings, as kings, thought they couldn't do wrong. Even when they were confronted with their sin, they just couldn't do it. David had the heart of God, and that's one of the things we know about him, right? He's a man after God's own heart. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, you're not going to die. Nevertheless, verse 14, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord. And again, this is all about Uriah the Hittite. From God's focus, it's Uriah, Uriah, Uriah. Look what you did. He says, the child who is to be born shall die. And then Nathan went home. I can't imagine being Nathan and all that possibility. Yeah. My point in all this isn't just to get down on David. David responds in a repentant way. But the thing is, he had opportunity while he was still breathing to repent. A dead lion. No, he's a living dog. Right now, David is not the dead lion. He's not like Saul, who just refuses to repent till he's finally pushed up against a wall and finally says, I did the wrong thing. When confronted, he's very quick to respond. And so that kind of might be the point we need to look at in our own lives. When confronted by our own sin, how do we respond? We may want to fight, but the best thing to do, and I think really the only thing to do that's going to work, is repent. Why is repentance so hard? Repent doesn't just mean to admit something. Repentance has the idea of changing one's mind. Paul will talk about these things in 2 Corinthians 7. I don't have this in the outline. But turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll read together verse 10 and 11. Where Paul, in 1 Corinthians, confronts the congregation because they had accepted in their fellowship and continued accepting a man who was with his father's wife. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. And he is stunned by this. He says even the Gentiles would not do this. They wouldn't put their... You know, the way they are, you would think they would put up with it, but they wouldn't put up with that, and you're doing it. So Paul really gets on to them, and they seem to respond very well, almost too well, to where this guy might be losing his own soul. And so that's what Paul is saying. I wanted you to do this, but not so bad. Look at verse 9, first of all. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved by my letter, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You can look at the contrast between King Saul and King David. David has godly grief. Grief is a good thing sometimes, where you just look in the mirror and you're like, I hate what I see. I hate who I see. All right, David repented, Saul did not. I've used the illustration, I think it's easy enough, the difference between a thief who's caught and he's sorry he got caught. That's worldly grief. Or the thief who gets caught, but he's sorry he's a thief. That's worldly grief, or rather, godly grief. And that's the point that Paul makes to them. So he says in verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." At every point, and I don't want you to miss, it's not just the positive things of zeal and longing, but even punishment, indignation, and fear. And he says, at every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And then he goes on talking about, you know, I didn't write this just for the sake of the one who did the wrong thing, that young man who was with his father's wife, but I wrote this for you, and he goes on that way. But with David again, he is confronted with his sin, he has godly grief, he responds quickly, and repentance is one's own attitude. It is shown in how we live, but it's not just a person who stops doing the thing. They may stop being a thief because they got caught, they're thrown in jail, you know, but they may still have in their heart, the moment they get out, get right back to it, you know. Maybe even wanting the things, you know, I watch TV shows, Law and Order and things like that, where the thief's in jail and someone steals what he stole, and he's really mad, right? Because he stole that and someone else stole it from him. No honor among thieves, you know, that kind of thing. But this isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who's confronted with their own sin, and instead of trying to dodge it, they face it headlong. And this is what he says, "I have sinned against the Lord," David does. And again, asking that question, why? Why is repentance so hard? And maybe the quick answer is just simple pride. Maybe the plain and simple of it is just pride. With Saul, I think that was exactly what it was. When Samuel says, "I'm hearing these animals making noise. I hear the bleating of the sheep. What's going on? What is this?" The people. Now, he's pretty quick on that. He doesn't say, "I made a decision as the king." He says, "the people," because he knew he'd done the wrong thing there. And when confronted, he didn't accept it. Why not? Pride. And that's what I think he dealt with a lot. David at least had pride. But when confronted of his pride and what his pride caused him to do, ultimately in murdering a man, at least arranging the murder of the man, in our judicial system, he would be guilty of conspiring. You know, he found somebody to kill this guy. You have your military? Well, yeah, but still, he sent a letter to the captain of the army and said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to put him in the heat of the battle. And in the heat of the battle, when they're all around him, I want you to have all your men pull back except Uriah the Hittite. He'll get killed." And then he goes off and marries Uriah's wife. And God says, "No, this is not happening. This is not happening that way at all." The child dies, which leads me to this other point, is sometimes we're still going to deal with our consequences. David still had consequences. David, even though 2 Samuel 7 is this, I think, the pinnacle, and what that leads to or from. The reason David is given that blessing is because David realizes he lives in a paneled house and God's living in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant is in a tent and he wants to build God a house. And God says, "That's a great idea. I didn't put it on your heart to do this or think this or plan this, but not you. You're a man of war and you're not going to do it. I'll let you get all the supplies together, but you're not doing this." Solomon does it. But as a reward, really, he is given this blessing from God that his throne would be established forever. He'd always have someone on the throne of Judah, always. And it's just a highly important point, and then it just shows you how pride comes in. But the rest of David's being king wasn't easy at all. There's like no step of the way that was easy for him. If you go through the rest of the book of Kings, and into the very first part of First Chronicles, he really struggles with everything. Absalom's probably the worst of it all, but he's not the worst in the alone part. It's fourfold. It continues with him till the day he dies. So for the moment, I want us to consider what James says. In James 4, verses 6 through 10, and I have it printed out here before you, he tells us that God gives more grace. He is full of grace. With David, he showed grace. God could have very easily said, "David, I am so upset with you. I can't believe I gave you this blessing. I love you. But because you've done this with Uriah, you're dead. He could have just taken his life out right there and then. And from that point, Solomon might have been king. Who knows what would have happened? God doesn't do that. God gives opportunity for repentance. Consequences are still there, but David is forgiven. And the opportunity, the possibility of making it right is still there. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, that is, the scripture says, that God opposes the proud. Again, think of Saul. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. It's kind of that thing. You just take the step toward him, he'll flee. Resist, he'll flee. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And then he goes on, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to grieving or mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll exalt you. It's not an easy thing to do. Most of us, you know, and I'm not saying this in judgment to anybody. I'm just saying most people are very quick to say, not me. When confronted with what we've done, it's not me. When I was a little kid, I lied just as soon as my mouth moved. It was a problem for a long time. It's kind of embarrassing now to talk about it because of a lot of the consequences growing up. But the funny story I was going to tell you before I got myself upset. When I was a kid, I had a sorry, I'm trying to stop my crying. It's a funny story, but I'm thinking about a few other things. With my dad, we lived for a little while in Texas, and I had moved back to Texas with my parents at some point as a little kid. And then when we grew up, we went and visited my great-grandmother. And in her garage, I spent a little bit of time there, and I found matches and a little bit of gasoline. You can figure out what I did. I forget. I was like 7, 8, 9, somewhere in that range. All I remember is pouring a little bit of gasoline. Thankfully, I wasn't. I mean, you know, my dad was like, you could have killed yourself and all this. Whatever. God either was looking out for me or not. Don't know. But put a little gasoline, lit it. And, of course, it started the fire, you know. And it spread a little bit. Got a little bit on some things. It was an obvious sign of something going on. Well, they smell the smoke. They smell the gasoline. They come running in. And there's no way to say that I didn't do it, but you know what I said? It wasn't me. I came in here. It was burning too. And I do remember my dad's face of this incredulous sort of, you think we're all just super stupid? Well, apparently I did, or just hoped that, you know, I could get away with it. But can you imagine? Well, yeah, you know, I mean, there were other times, other things like, I mean, just obvious stupid things would happen like that, but the bottom line is, God is giving us opportunity to repent, and we either take it or we don't. And that's kind of the thing that we need to look at. God wants humility from us. Why is it so hard? And it may not be so hard. Other people are like, I would have just said what I did. Well, I learned from those lessons growing up that if you do the wrong thing, just own it. Real quick, be done with it. You're embarrassed, but it's a short-term thing compared to the lie. One of the good friends I had growing up, a good preacher friend, older gentleman now, basically said, you know, lies are like the house of cards. You keep building and building on it. It just takes that one lie to just tear the whole thing down because you can't keep up with stuff. So his point was, if you have a bad memory, don't be a liar. You know, you can't keep up with those things. And I would say in some ways I have been blessed with a very bad memory on things, and you know, that's what that is. Let's go to Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. And I know we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But this is just like with David. David is confronted and David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Here, Ananias and Sapphira are given opportunity to repent. And what do they end up doing? They both are given opportunity and they both lie. Chapter 5 verse 1, we read that there was a man named Ananias. And this is all in connection with there being those who needed money. And so we read at the very end of chapter 4, verse 36, Joseph, who was also called the apostle, or called by the apostles, Barnabas, son of encouragement, a native of Cyprus, sold a field belonging to him, and he brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and his wife knew that he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. I've read some guys go, well, it was his money to do with it. Yes, but he presented it like, I'm giving it all, and he didn't do it. It was a lie. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down, breathed his last. And great fear came on all those who heard it, or heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Well, after an interval of about 3 hours, we're told in verse 7, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. It's not that he just says, look, your husband lied and you're a liar too, because he said you knew it, or, you know, whatever. He gives her opportunity to make it right. Well, she said yes for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came on the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, David is in contrast even to Ananias and Sapphira. Did you do this? You know, they could have easily said, well, we did it this way. And it's not that there would have been no consequence or no punishment, but certainly wouldn't have been a loss of their lives at that point. Can you imagine being Ananias or Sapphira with that being the last breath you take and no opportunity? So what was at the heart of their sin? Again, pride. But again, thinking of it, what's at the heart of pride? If pride is at the heart of their sin, what's at the heart of pride? And I think ultimately it's self. Self is at the center of it. I'm not saying this is just the easy answer to it, but you know, it's the attitude that is displayed like in Colossians 2:23, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. We kind of bend the rules for ourselves. Sometimes people get really upset about other people doing things because in their own judgment, they know they do it. But we kind of let ourselves off the hook rather than letting somebody else. As Christians, we're supposed to be different. Look over in Ephesians 4 with me. We're almost done here. Ephesians 4:17 to 24, I want to read with you. Paul, in addressing the Ephesians, speaks about the change that's supposed to happen within us. And that's what we want to kind of end with here, is this newness of life. Things are supposed to be different. But this doesn't mean that we may not bear consequences to our sins. But if God is giving us an opportunity to repent, we need to take it. Again, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him, or taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Three-step process. Put off, be renewed, put on. Now, it may be easy enough for us to say, well, I've put off, okay? But have we renewed in the spirit of our minds? Again, he says in verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, put on the new self. So it's not just about stopping things. Repentance isn't just, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. Repentance is, I'm not going to do that. And having godly sorrow, we're now going to be different. We're going to change. That's the point, and that's the issue. I want to close with Romans 6 and verse 4. Where Paul here writes, and we're, I think, very familiar with this. Paul, in writing about baptism, don't you know that if you've been baptized, you know, this is what it is, the benefit. In verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, notice, we too might walk in newness of life. It's not just that old things have been put off, it's newness of life. We have opportunity. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Again, that's where we were in Ecclesiastes 9:4-5. He who is joined with all the living has hope. We're living, we have hope. We don't have to remain in sin. We can change things. You may say, it's just too hard. It is hard, but I don't know about you. I think part of the idea of hell is spending an eternity with regret. Eternity with regret. I don't know about you. I don't want that. So we come clean. We come to God. We are humble, just like David. David's consequences stayed, but as far as the eternal consequence, he was saved because he was very quick to repent. So this evening, if there's something we can do to help you, right now, come forward as we stand together and sing.